Send forth your spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Let us pray, O God, who instruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant us by the same Spirit always to be truly wise and ever to rejoice in his consolation. Through the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Our Lady of La Salette.
Amen.
Saint Januarius.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So before we hop into the theology of the body, any questions on love and responsibility from yesterday? Or any of the tangents we took? Because I know it was churning all night. So that you could share with others those fruits of contemplation.
Father, you mentioned several times, and I know in love and responsibility, how St. John Paul talks about how chastity has always been under the virtue of temperance. And it almost seems to me it's said in a negative way. And I'm not quite sure why that seems to be a lesser way of looking at where chastity is located in the life of virtue. Because if you look at all the virtues of being ordered towards being a loving person, it's not temperance just to be temperate or chaste just to be chaste. So I'm wondering why that's how it's coming across to me and what's preventing.
So, yeah, good point. I mean, when we talk about continence, it ought to be focused within what we're saying yes to so that we've got self-mastery. But a lot of the times the way that it's been perceived over the course of time is a saying no, of a tightening, of a, you know, not even a harnessing of the sexual urge towards something good, but a controlling a sexual urge so that it doesn't lead us down to evil. So the experience of it has been it has been negative rather than something that we've been able to see as something that orders us, orders the strength, orders the sexual urge to something that's going to be truly fruitful in this world and the next. And when John Paul II was explicitly trying to order it to love, he wanted to make sure that that point of love wasn't lost. That's what's really involved with that, because it's not so much temperance was theologically negative, but if we're not really making that explicit bond to love, we're missing the whole point of chastity. And that's one of the reasons why chastity and continence became understood as almost coextensive terms. So we've still got a sense of that in the Catechism. I mean, in the Catechism, when we talk about chastity, it's sort of within that larger sense of temperance and continence. And John Paul II wants to battle to tie it to love, and as we're going to see today, to piety and purity at the same time. And I just think it's broader. We're not eliminating temperance as a part of the self-mastery, but we're ordering our understanding of temperance to love, to purity and piety at the same time. Purity and piety are going to tie it directly to God. Purity's blessed are the pure of heart, they shall see God. Even another, reverence one another out of reverence for Christ, in terms of that, is the piety side. Purity we see, piety we choose. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
That's where we're going. Other queries, points?
I thought it was interesting that it takes us away from that notion of simply sacrificing. Is how much I embrace rather than how much I give up. You know, but that's really this.
What we need to communicate always is that there's a big sacrifice, but there's a bigger gain, right? So I mentioned earlier this morning in the homily about the treasure buried in a field and a pearl of great price. They sold everything to gain something greater. And so let's just think about that merchant. All the other pearls he just hawked in order to buy that pearl of great price. He had a lot of attachment to that, but he knew that something was greater. And so we need to be very conscious of that price tag, but also of the treasure that is priceless. And a lot of the times today, we are more conscious of the price tag than we are of the priceless treasure. And that's one of the reasons why it's so important for us not just to be chaste, continent celibates, but to be happy, chaste, continent celibates. John Paul II, as we're going to see a little bit later today, talks about doing this for the kingdom. Eunuchs for the kingdom. Not just eunuchs, but eunuchs for the kingdom who are receiving this treasure and become those who are already living in it and showing others how to live it. That there's a kingdom that we receive in consequence of this. And that a lot of the times isn't communicated. You know, why is there such confusion about chastity and continence among the people in general? We mentioned a couple of the sort of basic causes where we talk about chastity for the celibates. We talk about chastity for the abstinent high schoolers when we give the training. But one of the other reasons is because we often don't preach it, because we don't really experience it in many places as part of good news. We can experience it as a cost of doing business. But we don't really yet receive the fruits of the Lord's love. And we're not recognizing that that choice has brought us into a life of even greater love. Because we're experiencing a little bit of the deprivation. Same thing with spiritual poverty. Spiritual poverty is an incredible wealth. Obedience is an incredible freedom. But if all we're doing is looking at the first moment, what we're giving up, we're never going to be able to testify to what we gain. And so that's the both and that we need to be doing. And that's what John Paul II wants to help us to do.
Father, you mentioned the four loves yesterday. And I know Benedict talked about it in Daily Caritas Est. Did John Paul actually talk about those four?
In the theology body, no, explicitly. John Paul II will talk about eros and agape a lot. In the theology of the body. He doesn't really talk about philia. None of them really talk about storge.
Okay.
Right? It's presumed. But John Paul II is really going to do eros and agape, much like Benedict did in Deus Caritas. I don't remember he's really talking about philia there.
Well, I believe he mentioned all four.
I don't think so. We can check on that in the break. We can check on that in the break, but I don't think that he did. Or somebody can check us. We're sort of listing and not getting distracted. But it's important to keep them together when we understand falling in love with human love doesn't just mean falling in love with human eros. It's part of the bigger picture. And when he understands eros, he's understanding it different than Benedict.
Right.
Deus Caritas Est, who's just considering basically fallen eros as sexual eros, whereas it's much broader for Plato and John Paul II. We'll get into that, I hope. Other questions? Okay, so the theology of the body. Have you all studied the theology of the body or not? Don't be ashamed if you haven't. I just need to know how much introductory stuff.
Something new to me.
Something new to you. Okay,
I mean,
great.
I've read all this.
Six times.
Not quite.
So I just want to sort of overview the theology of the body for you a little bit, and then we're going to get into what's called the first part of the first triptych. Right? So the theology of the body, basically 135 catecheses. These were a book that John Paul II was working on to ground with a much deeper theological anthropology, the teaching of Humanae Vitae. He recognized Humanae Vitae wasn't persuasive and that it led to a much larger crisis in the church than merely over contraception. It led to a huge ecclesiological crisis where people didn't think that the church had the authority to teach about love. Right?
Okay.
But he recognized that the reason was because there was an inadequate anthropology in the text of Humanae Vitae. Anthropology, just the study of the human person. And, you know, what was the chief problem of Humanae Vitae? Humanae Vitae was focusing on the conjugal act. So even if everybody thought that everything in Humanae Vitae was absolutely coherent, it was distant from their life if you didn't accept the categories. A lot of the times, frankly, it's like people today reading the Summa for the first time. They might be able to understand how Thomas links everything, but it's a bigger struggle for them to be able to link it to their life because the categories are all different. Act and potency and everything else that people today just don't think in those terms. And so Paul VI was analyzing the conjugal act, but it was different. John Paul II, with an interdisciplinary committee in 1968, it said we have to focus on the conjugal agent We have to understand the experience of men and women, because when we're able to approach the issue from that perspective, everybody's going to be able to compare it to their own life, and they're going to be able to see the truth of it rather than just sort of accept the stipulations in the document itself. He wanted to do that back in 1968 from a philosophical point of view, a different type of natural law than just focusing on the act, but focusing on the one involved in the act, the acting person, he would call it. But he also knew within the church that there was a much greater need to harness the insights of Gaudium and Spes, particularly Gaudium and Spes 22 and 24. Gaudium and Spes 22 is man cannot fully find himself. Sorry, that's 24. That the mystery of man is only fully revealed in Christ, who fully reveals man to himself and makes supreme vocation clear. That's a theological point. To understand who the human being is, we have to look to the one who is perfect man, perfect God. And then the moral point came two paragraphs later. For man truly to find himself, he's got to imitate Christ. He's got to love like Christ loves. He can only find himself in the disinterested and the unselfish total gift of himself to others. That was the fuller anthropology that would allow people to grasp the fundamental teaching of Humanae Vitae. What he wanted to do, keep the conclusion of Humanae Vitae, but give different premises to the conclusion. And that was the project of the theology of the body, to give that adequate anthropology, the study of the human person, such that people are able to see that, for example, the choice of having a large family or the choice of ethical use of natural family planning, the unselfish use of natural family planning, is in accord with the dignity of the other person. It's reverencing the other person in Christ, etc. Whereas the use of contraception is rejecting that person's maternal dimension of her femininity, or paternal meaning of his masculinity, in the very act made by God for it to be expressed, that there was a rejection of the person and a rejection of God in an act that was supposed to be embracing both. That's what he wanted to do, and allow people to be able to see that on the basis of sacred scripture. So that's the big picture. It's not just the theology of sex. It's the theology of who the human person is, made in God's image and likeness, made in the image of the divine giver, of this communion of persons in love. And once we're able to grasp that, then the conclusions of Humanae Vitae would be on rock, rather than I wouldn't say sand, but on a substance on which most people today can't walk firmly. Right? Everything in Humanae Vitae was true, but it was just in categories that people really couldn't relate to and grasp and see the wisdom behind. So,
this is not taught in churches.
Pardon me?
This is not taught in churches.
You don't come to St. Bernadette's in Fall River. No, frankly, it's not. And there are a few reasons for that. One is because a lot just don't have confidence in it. I'm shocked at how many still today don't really know the theology of the body very well. And the theology of the body helps us to see that the church is teaching in this area and in other areas part of the good news, not part of the bad news. And the consequence of looking at the church's teaching as bad news, things that people don't want to hear, most priests are wimps. Most priests are wimps, and they know that if they talk about hard things, they're going to offend people and perhaps lose people. And it's a harder thing to do, whereas those who have studied the theology of the body are like salesmen trying to sell something that they know that people really deeply need. They may not want to buy it first. They might not really think that they need it, but we recognize how much they need it. And if we've got the opportunity to sell it, we know they're going to see that they need it, but not necessarily at first. But we've got to have this confidence. The amount of preachers who don't have the confidence in the church's teachings as true, good, beautiful, as the real path to happiness is legion. You know, I preach a lot about the Beatitudes, right? Because it's the central core of our whole morality. The Lord says we have to be poor to be happy. The world says we have to be rich. The Lord Jesus says we have to be pure to be happy. The world says you have to have all your sexual fantasies fulfilled. Jesus says you have to be meek and a peacemaker. The world says that you have to finish fights that others started and teach them lessons they're never going to forget so that they never repeat their offense. Jesus says that we've got to be hated by all because of him. The world says, blessed are you when you're voted most congeniality and most congenial in your class, most popular. So many of us really don't believe that the Beatitudes are the path to happiness. And it's the same way with the clergy sometimes when we become what Pope Francis calls spiritually worldly. And there's a spiritually worldly approach to sexuality. It's become a little harder for priests in general to talk about sexuality after the clergy sex abuse stuff too, because that's immediately what people think about. But I'm convinced that the biggest reason is because they haven't fallen in love with human love. They haven't grasped what John Paul II did as an early priest, that human love in its larger sense, not just sex, but human love is the great analogy for the way that we relate with God. We relate with God not out of obedience, not as a slave to a master. We relate first as beloved sons and daughters. Second, as a beloved spouse in the church. Third, as a much loved temple of the Holy Spirit. And unless we're able to communicate that, we're only communicating a truncated, mutilated version of the gospel. But we do that a lot. After all, if you only preach for 7 minutes on a Sunday, how much can you say? Right? So, it's a long-winded answer to a very short question. Or actually, yours was a statement. Okay. So let's get into this first section. Let me outline the whole big part of the theology blog first. What you have there goes back to 2003. A few years after that, Mikhail Waldstein, who was a biblical scholar, had gotten his hands on the original Polish notes of the theology of the body, and he was able to see John Paul II's own structure of the theology of the body, which is different than the seven parts that I gave you there. So I'm going to give you the real one, as John Paul II had originally formulated it, just so that you know that and you can more effectively sort of pass that on. So there were two triptychs. First triptych, words of Christ. And three parts to it. First, he goes back to the beginning. What's this? Matthew 19. Jesus talk about divorce and marriage in the beginning. Second, goes basically to the fall and life after the fall. And the words of Christ that we focus on is how Jesus calls us to purity despite the fall. So Matthew 5, 27, 28, which is all about looking on a woman adulterously, you're already an adulterer in your heart. Third is eschaton. Looking ahead. And these are Jesus' words about to the Sadducees in the Synoptics about the woman who had seven husbands consecutively, whose one flesh will she be forever. So Jesus says you don't know the power and the wisdom of God. It's the point forward about the meaning of the body in the afterlife. And then, so the second part is going to be how he applies these truths to the sacramentality of marriage. All of this is the anthropology, right? And then one of the applications of this adequate anthropology, you know what the word adequate means. Adequatio, something that links to adequatio mentis ad rem, right? The connection between what's here, as Thomas would say, and reality is, it's stuff out there is what reality is. So that's the anthropology. Then he's going to apply it to the sacramentality of marriage. three basic parts to it. Dimension of covenant and grace. Covenant. It's a big point. What marriage is within the covenant God makes with us. Second, very important in everything, is what he calls the language of the covenant. There's a language of the body in which a man and a woman express in their own flesh what they say in words before the altar. This is my body given for you. That's what making love is. It's got to reiterate in the flesh what is stated verbally. That's why the consummation of a marriage is what makes it indissoluble. When you've ratified, in a sense, that when you've consummated that verbal ratification by your own body language. And then the third part of it is what he calls, in his Polish title, the law of life is their inheritance. It's basically applying all of this to humanity. Okay? What we're going to cover today, we're going to cover this because it teaches us about who we are as God intended from the beginning. Second, we're going to cover the very practical issues of how we recover much of what was lost. Third, we're going to go ahead with him to see what we're looking forward to, which is key for us to see who we are as these eschatological signs of the kingdom and how we're supposed to form others toward them. And then we could spend a lot of time just on the applications of the sponsality that we'll find in Ephesians 5:22. We're going to skip over most of that, but that would be very rich in a study of chastity and forming others to chastity in order to grasp this part of the language of the covenant and what that means very practically. We'll skip over the Humanae section at the end, but this is what we're basically going to be covering. Okay? Fundamentally this, and then we'll make one application here. All right? First section. Jesus is asked by the scribes and the Pharisees, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason whatever? And Jesus says, you've heard that in the beginning God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife. They shall become one flesh. They're no longer two, but one flesh. What God has joined, man must not divide. John Paul II stands on Jesus' shoulders and he looks back to the beginning in order to derive truths for all of us about what it means to be a human person. And there are several original experiences we're going to cover, and now we're going to be rereading everything with regard to the two aspects of chastity that we introduced yesterday. How to deal with the various struggles and issues, and also how to form positively. Okay? So the first experience is the experience of original solitude. Why did creation basically happen the way that it did? After God had said, it is good, 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 it is very good, he finally thundered, it is not good for man to be alone. But he didn't basically say that until man had realized that it wasn't good for him to be alone. After that, there was the second creation. Adam fell asleep. Eve was created as an equal, side by side, out, you know, before God. But God wanted Adam to recognize two things. First, in solitude. Solitude is not loneliness. But original solitude was an experience in which he was able to have communion with God. But that there was something missing there. Something absent. Even though we could say in today's terms he was perfectly in the state of grace, God and man both recognized that there was a lacuna. And that lacuna was real human love. That lacuna was the means by which he would grow into God's image and likeness. So the second experience came, which is original solitude for us. Second is original unity, leading to a communion of persons. The first time Adam rejoiced in the account of Genesis was when he saw the bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. That Adam recognized what God had seen, that he needed a fitting helper, a helper precisely to assist him to grow into God's image and likeness. All of creation had been named by Adam. He was in right relationship with it all, but there was still an absence there. And so Adam fell asleep. Eve was created. She was that fitting helper. He joyfully exclaimed over her presence. And that helps us to grasp the meaning of original unity, that there's supposed to be a joy there, that woman was for man and vice versa. Man begins to discover his own identity through that help that he had received. In essence, he was able to experience being loved by the love he saw reflected in her eyes. That was the first time he could relate to God under the perspective of love rather than just creator. It's basically where we're going. Men and women are meant to be mutual helpers of each other, teaching the other to love. We need to go back to that experience of original differentiation. We don't have to be polemical when we say it. God didn't make Adam and Steve, but Adam and Eve. He didn't make an identical twin. He didn't create another dog, because dogs really aren't man's best friend. He created woman. There's real importance to this original differentiation, where in our modern world, where they just think that we're all human beings, that our bodies don't matter, that if you love somebody of the same sex or the opposite sex, it doesn't matter. If you even love your pets, it doesn't matter. They've lost that original intention of God and who we are as men and women. What he says there is that the body is both human but differentiated, man from woman, male and female. He says that's an important experience, both of the unity that comes about with one flesh, but also the complementarity. And it goes beyond the body, it goes to personality. And it's through the entire personality of the other, body and soul, that we experience that complementarity, that joy, that union and love. Let's talk a little bit about the applications to consecrated life and what we're really forming people to do. The whole experience of original solitude. To be quiet with God. Again, not to be alone, to recognize God's there, but that we are present for God. This is a really important thing to develop if we're going to develop chastity. If people can't pray, they're not really going to be chaste. They may be continent, but they're never going to be happy, because they're not going to grasp that even in their own bodies, there's a communion with God. That prayer is far more than the exchange of ideas or words. Prayer is an exchange of persons with God. And unless we're alone, it's going to be very difficult for them to be able to see the beauty of his life. Okay? Original unity. That we are made for communion. Not made to remain just with God. We're made to see the image of the divine giver, his very likeness in other human beings, who draw us out of ourselves into communion. The link between the theology of the body and love and responsibility is the sexual urge gets us outside of ourselves and it brings us to communion. We recognize that we're not full, we're not complete in and of ourselves, that there's somebody else who has something not only that we don't have, but something that completes us in some way. Goes far more than the body. Goes to the entire personality. What does this mean in terms of chastity? The fact that people are attracted to those of the opposite sex is not the problem. know, I'll have a lot of work in the confessional, especially with young people, and just like, you know, Father, this really hot girl came into class and I just couldn't keep my eyes off of her. Were you lusting? Oh, no, 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 I just couldn't stop staring at her beauty. Well, there's a difference between the two. But a lot of the times people don't grasp that. They just don't grasp it. I really, really enjoyed talking to her, and, you know, I just wanted to continue going on. If you didn't enjoy looking at somebody who was beautiful, if you didn't enjoy a conversation with somebody who has a beautiful personality, then there'd be the problem. It's not that you've already had a problem. It could lead. It's dangerous. It could lead you down the wrong path if it becomes a god for you, or if you're just trying to possess it. But that whole experience is not bad. You know, in forming the young, we need to make sure we don't create neurotics by their trying to run away from the really good experiences. What we need to make sure is that the experiences don't get corrupted. In the formation of people for chastity, they've got to be able to see that the other really is a good. Where does this sort of come in? In a lot of more conservative women in male religious orders or seminaries or anything else like this, women, for guys, are looked at fundamentally as Eves rather than Marys. Maybe some of the times you've received the terrible experience of a priest who can't look at you in the eyes. As if, as Boccaccio said, we're going to be making monklets and nunlets right here in the cloister. I mean, give me a break. But there is that anthropology that can sometimes happen so that the other's a threat, primordially a threat to the vocation, rather than primordially a helper. It's still there even today. You know, there was one order in Rome. We used to laugh about it at the North American College. But if they were in the center of St. Peter's Square and some woman came and asked, could you give me directions to the Vatican Museum? And this priest or this brother was giving directions to the Vatican Museum. Very quickly, the other brother would come and rescue. As if something really bad was going to happen out there in the center of St. Peter's Square. Right? We have to grasp that there are some deep needs that we have for those of the opposite sex. And there's a healthy and there's a good way to do it, and that there are also corrupted ways. But we can't treat every relation with the opposite sex as if it's primarily dangerous. It's primarily a help. Because it leads to a deeper communion. It leads us out of ourselves. It helps us to recognize that we're not complete. And the complementarity of the virtues between men and women can really only be brought out in that interrelationship. If you want tender priests, you're never going to get it unless they have friendships with their mothers or their sisters or with women religious or others. Most guys aren't going to be naturally tender. In my opinion, the type of courage to confront fears won't happen in women religious to the same degree unless they've got friendship with bold men, their dads, their brothers, others. But toward communion of persons, it's a controversial point. I'm throwing some flame bombs there. Anybody got some input or some disagreement? Or yeah,
it's not a disagreement, but I've always had a very hard time with some of the stories of the saints. Say Saint Teresa of Avila will quote,
talking behind the wall, both levitating, so that she wouldn't see John of the Cross's eyes.
No, she talked about some saint or somebody who just would never look at a woman at all. And when I read something like that, I know chastity is a struggle, but as a woman, what about our spiritual fathers or our, they can't even. If they're so fragile, they can't even look at your face. It's always been very hard. And that's not the only story. There's quite a few going way, way back where it's just like this total, you're supposed to almost pretend like the opposite sex doesn't exist. And I find that very difficult in KPR.
It's there.
No, I'm not saying it's in the
Nicene. No, but listen, it is there, and in some places it is praised. I mean, at the canonization of John the 23rd, right? I mean, I was doing a lot of teaching on John the 23rd. Reread his whole Journal of the Soul, which I very much love. When I read it for the first time 20, 25 years ago, I didn't catch the fact that, you know, in his yearly sort of retreat notes, he was always sort of talking about that totally strict separation and not really looking in the whole rest of it. You wouldn't have anticipated that with John the 23rd.
Yeah.
I'd say two things. First, we were living in a time in which there really was a strict separation between men and women in a lot of this. And so for that reason, that interaction between men and women, when it did occur, could symbolize so much more. Right? If this is the first woman you've talked to for a year, it can take on lots of other sort of significances then if you're used to having chaste interactions with women. They weren't used to it. And so there was a little bit of a greater danger that, you know, they would misinterpret the enjoyment they would have because of this joy of the experience of original unity, the complementarity and all the rest, that could be misinterpreted in ways that would lead almost down the path of marriage rather than the path of deep spiritual friendship, deep philia, right? So we've got to understand that when we go back. And then at the same time, without arrogance of coming a little bit later in time and thinking that we're better, I would easily trade my soul for John the 23rd or John the Crosses, and you would for Teresa of Avila, or, you know, Dominic or Joanna or anybody, right? I think it's important for us to say they had a limited understanding. That there has been a development in the church's understanding of the beauty of this gift, while at the same time acknowledging that there are dangers there. Right? Kind of like Old Testament, New Testament. We've got the pedagogue of the Old Testament sort of getting us ready as a tutor for the master, but that the master came and fulfilled everything. We need to have discipline. We need to be able to say no first if we're ever really going to be able to say a yes. But the yes at that time of what chastity was wasn't as clearly articulated as John Paul II has really helped us to see today. That's what I'd say.
Father, you know, the culture of the time also was in a different way of understanding sexuality. The whole world believed in not looking at a man in certain places in the world. I remember when I was a little girl, we never sat in church near a man. We were the little children, the high school kids, the women, and then the men in the back. So it was the whole culture. It wasn't just in the church.
No, that I agree. I totally agree with that, right? I mean, we even see it, for example, in Jesus. Shocking!
Yeah.
The disciples that he's talking to a woman at noon at a well. What?! It wasn't just Jew versus Samaritan there, right? I mean, it was something much broader. Yes, it's been part of our culture from the whole time. I think a little bit of the scandal sometimes we can take, because it is an obstacle to our own living chastity. When we look at some of these lives of the saints, we would hope that they would have been more countercultural than they were on occasion, right? That they... you know, not everybody has a charism like John Paul II does. I don't think he's the Pope of the family. I think he's going to one day be the doctor of human love. That's what we will call him. But not everybody has the charism to really sort of teach that the way he did, right? But, you know, now that he has come and the Holy Spirit guided him to publish it, not just as a book from an obscure Polish cardinal with a weird name, but to read it into the ordinary magisterium of the church, we do have to take it more seriously about this much broader anthropology underneath our chastity.
Well, I think, and I'm not saying this just because I'm a Dominican, but I think one of the gifts the order can give in terms of understanding this religious life is we have this tradition from the very beginning.
of this complementarity and this friendship between the brothers and the nuns. And Jared Vann's Introduction to Heaven with Diana, he uses Genesis as his icon for what it should be between the nuns and the friars. He uses that, and that's 1940s.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not just Diana and Blessed Jordan. There's all these friendships that the nuns and the friars have, and that we're not afraid of it. And that when we become afraid of it, we lose something in the order, because there have been times.
Right.
And there were times when the friars told us.
But there is a reason why the Dominican order hasn't been affected by the same cancer. And the fundamental reason is because of Thomas's, what I would call, positive moral theology about virtue, about love, about grace, whereas most of the rest of the church was obsessing about fighting sin more than it was forming people to love. I'll tell you one little story. I tell a lot because it really did impact me, and I'm convinced over the course of time it highlights this whole thing. My first Holy Week as priest, I was in Germany celebrating Holy Week in German for sisters who were there who needed a priest. And I was in Rome, and so I went on up there. It was an awful lot of work. But in Rome, I always ate with everybody, right? I couldn't remember the last time I had ever had a meal alone. John the 23rd had a saying, "Mangino soli soltanto I cani." Only dogs eat alone. So I show up on the Saturday before Palm Sunday and said, "Sister, what time's meal?" "Oh, Father, weed and cloister. We'll send up food when you're ready." And they had a nice apartment up there that had been redone for Cardinal Meyer. I said, "Well, Sister, I haven't eaten alone in a really long time." Nothing in response. He said, "Well, Sister, listen, I'll tell you when I need some food. Let me fast for a little bit and see how it goes." Okay? So on Wednesday, I asked her, I said, "Now tomorrow's Holy Thursday, Sister. Is it going to be possible for us to eat together? Because Jesus didn't eat the Last Supper alone." She said, "Well, no, we eat alone in choir, and then we do the mandatum, and you know, it's the cloister." I said, "Honestly, Sister, you've asked me to go in three times to your cloister over the last 3 days to fix your computers." I didn't see things hanging on doors that no male eyes is supposed to see, or anything else like this. "Well, no." So I said, "Is there a father? Is there a pastor somewhere around that I could call? Because I don't want to eat Holy Thursday alone." And I got together with a wacky guy in there. And so on Holy Thursday, I was a little, first I hadn't eaten in a long time, but I was just a little bit offended that this was an order that used to always talk about how much they loved priests. But when a baby priest was there celebrating his first Holy Thursday, they either didn't know priests well enough to recognize that that would be a very important thing for him not to eat Holy Thursday alone, or two, if they really knew that, then they really didn't love him all that much. So I preached on Holy Thursday. You know, on Holy Thursday, it's one of the two times during the year where the church tells you what you got to preach. You know, so I talked about women with regard to the priesthood, with regard to the mandatum of service, and with regard to the Eucharist. And that whole part, I went back to Genesis and I described the that woman's vocation in the church existentially is to be able to teach men how to love. Got to teach the entire church how to love. So many do that in the classroom. So many do that in monasteries where the love of God comes first. So many do that in hospitals, etc. All of the rest of it. And I said, if we're really going to become love in the heart of the church, then we've got to communicate that message. So I said, "Do you have a few practical things? When was the last time you ever told anybody that you loved them? Besides your family members and everything that was safe, when was the last time?" Now, I'm not saying we go around profligately and promiscuously and just start saying "I love you" to people in squares. When was the last time? Have you ever done that, or is there a phobia there? And then, you know, it made some other types of things. So this superior there, who was a psychiatrist, as we were driving up to see the beautiful Cathedral of Cologne, just said, "You know, Father, I just want to tell you that homily was really inappropriate on Holy Thursday." I said, "Tell me why." She said, you know, now we're all really solid in our vocations. We're all in final vows. But if you had ever said that to postulants and novices, you might sort of have some trouble. I said, well, I knew that I wasn't preaching to postulants and novices. But, sister, I'd ask you a question. So if I were to preach that even to postulants and novices, the exact way that I did it, grounding in St. Therese and everything else, I would think that 80% of the people who listen would forget it by the next day. 10% might be a little disturbed by it. 10% might be lit on fire by it. Do you agree overall with the percentage? She says yes. And I said, the issue between the two of us is you think that the damage that might be done by those 10% who didn't get it and was disturbed is going to far outweigh the good that could come out of those 10% that are absolutely lit on fire with the discovery of what their vocation is in the heart of the church. I think that the good that's going to be done by these 10% are going to far outweigh any of the scandals. That this is trying to form people to love rather than not being phobic about worrying about sin. She was outraged with it. She thought it was exactly the opposite because in her community the previous year she had had a sister in law run away with a Jesuit. Right? But this is a big issue in a lot of the areas where fighting against sin and fighting against potential scandal, it's not like we're supposed to be promoting sin or promoting scandal, but that can become the dominant way that we approach all of these issues rather than saying, how can we help this person become fully alive in the love of the Lord? Not that we don't want to, we absolutely don't want to lose anybody. But we've got to gamble. We've got to take a risk if we're way too cautious in proclaiming the fullness of the gospel because we're afraid somebody might misinterpret it. We're going to be limping. We're not going to be really fully alive. And so that's this whole aspect of forming people toward a real communion of persons. It's not something we should force. It's not something we should be afraid of if those types of non-exclusive friendships that are truly chaste develop. It's still a controversial point. Other feedback? Other? It's a strong opinion. Okay.
I think it's so controversial because of the power. I mean, the power of the complementarity. I mean, it's such a powerful experience. I think people are afraid of that because it is such a powerful experience.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and that it is a great good, but it, I mean,
so,
yeah,
so no, there is, but it behooves us far more to form people for that power rather than to run away from it and create these big walls because we're not going to do the hard work to form people, right? When I preach retreats to seminarians, there's always a talk that I'll give. And I also do it a lot with priests because I've discovered that so many of the priests in these presbyterates have not been adequately formed in chastity. And so it's provocatively entitled, What Happens When You Fall in Love? Right? That you really can't help sometimes if there's a particular parishioner or whatever else that comes to you and you just can't stop thinking at first about that. What do you do with it then? And how are you to choose in accordance with the fact that you've already made that choice, that you've already been chosen, etc. But to give people those skills is just as important as training people of how to deal with a cantankerous old pastor whom you can't even have a conversation with in your first assignment. We don't really give that adequate formation, and for that reason we create higher and higher walls in terms of expectations such that the person doesn't really develop to become love in the heart of the church. It requires a lot of work, which is why I'm so excited that you've decided to have this in the novice ministry workshop. Because this is one of the most important things we can form. Yes?
One of the things I think it is the background of the community for the individual. The community has to be there with love for that individual, regardless of what the individual's problem is. And the problem exacerbates if there's no community love there.
Yep. If there's no familial philia,
yeah,
they're going to be searching for the love for which they're made in lots of other ways. And that's when the devil just starts reeling them in. Because they think that what they're really lacking is human eros. Whereas what they're really hankering for It's human friendship. You know, we can talk about the two different types of friendship as well. The philia that exists woman to woman in a convent or man to man in a presbyterate is one thing that can really strengthen us, but there does need at the same time to be some complementary friendship over the course of time. It can't be forced. A lot of the times, if people come from good big families, they're natural, they're able to interrelate, all the rest of it. If you were an only child, if you didn't grow up with brothers in your home or whatever else, it can help over the course of time. I think, to a large degree, always better when it starts at the level of fatherhood, or spiritual motherhood, so that any of the sort of typical temptations of Eros are absent, right? Because that can sort of help in the stepping toward these complementary gifts. But over the course of time, it does need to happen. I mean, one of the saddest things, I say it all the time, when you walk into a religious community, priests can generally tell right off the bat those who are in love and those who aren't. Because their whole comportment is different. Even if they don't say anything, there's a joy in one and there's a dutifulness in the other. And let's praise the duty for what it is. But there's something more that the Lord wants to give. Sister.
I think acting religious, they need more than what?
More chastity formation?
Yes.
Yes, I agree.
Because a few years ago, when we had formation classes in Texas, a few years ago, the sister was much experienced about working with young people, and they have a number of vocations each year. She said that it is always, you have to always say, you might fall in love to the young people because they are interacting in schools, they are teachers. And one thing that will prevent in committing any sins in the future is to be open to, let's say, the superior. Mm-hmm. To say, you know, I am experiencing this situation. Mm-hmm. And after you talk about it, and you have the support of the community, you don't see it as a danger anymore because you are already protected by, even though you have a feeling of love towards somebody, it has already been told to somebody, and the other person in lovingly can help you to take your mind away from something like that, that it's not a sin, but it's a positive.
But there you've already mentioned three different things. First, it's normal and it can happen to anybody. Second, there's an immediate thing, this is what you do, that's going to help you. And third, it's that whole sort of posture of the community that we're not going to think you don't have a vocation if this happens to you. Just talk about it. That's exactly what we need to be conveying in terms of the anthropology. That when you enter into a convent, when you enter into the priesthood, when you enter into religious life, it's not like you're no longer going to have the typical human attractions. I, by the way, do it all the time with couples in preparing for marriage. What are you going to do when you fall in love with somebody at your office? What are you going to do when you fall in love with the other guy at the health club in terms of the just simply attraction, right? What are you going to do? You need to make the choice consistent because the attraction isn't the reason to toss away all your other commitments. But it's like any temptation, it's a test that can strengthen us precisely in our vocation if we use that temptation to unite ourselves ever more to the Lord. Okay?
Father, one of the challenges of a place your life is, especially depending on maybe your responsibilities, it just may be just the sisters. Mm-hmm. Yeah, we don't have the normal interactions that happen with the active sisters. I don't want to say friendships out of the community are more artificial, but they could be. Just because it just doesn't happen unless
Clearly, right? It's a particular issue. I don't have your experience, but my sense would be over the course of a lifetime in a monastery would there be the opportunity for some of these friendships eventually to develop? I think so. We can never go looking to force them. That's when it's dangerous. But when the Lord allows them to happen and they're nourished, some of the times it can be by letter, some of the times it can be by email, or some of the times it can be just in the ordinary sort of dealing with things. I mean, part of the friendships that you're going to be able to have with friars, I tend to think that the chaplain might have a couple friends in a monastery who, with the rest, over the course of time, if he's been there for a while, there might be some really shared common good there about which they're able to talk in a chaste way that strengthens both vocations. But it is a little bit more of an issue, clearly, in a monastery than it would be for active sisters or for people out in the middle of the world. But I, for that reason, greater formation needs to be given so that what we were talking about before of the greater danger when there's far less interaction doesn't occur when someone does enter into this. But, you know, the whole aspect of community life is a very important thing to strengthen people so that they don't fall when they're tempted. You know, the sad thing that's happened with a lot of male religious communities is they're not really good in protecting their brothers.
Our constitution's a state that serene friendships, you know, help you
be chaste.
Yeah,
they clearly do. Clearly do. Okay, let's move on. Third, original experiences, original nakedness. They were naked and unashamed. They were basically transparent before each other. That, you know, to use my own way of expressing it, when Adam looked at Eve, he saw an image of God. Someone who was inviting him or even urging him to get outside of himself and enter into the communion of persons. Flashing neon sign almost, and vice versa. That they were able to see that the other was a gift for them, made in the image of the divine giver. After the fall, as we'll see a little bit later, they lost that sense. They were naked and ashamed. Who told you were naked? I recognized that I was naked and I was ashamed, so I hid myself, right? Oh, don't hit that. Okay, so fine. We gotta stop? Let me finish this. That experience of being able to see God in others, that their original vision toward each other was a pure one. They were able to see the Lord in each other. And that was something that really grounded their love. It's key for us to be able to recover, with the help of the Holy Spirit, that original vision, so that we're able, first, to see God in others, and then second, to be transparent before others. It's not that we're exposing ourselves and the pearls that the Lord has given us, throwing them before swine. But in a sense, the reconstitution of the human person begins with the sincerity before another, that we're not trying to hide. We're not trying to conceal. Where do we really see this? We see it in the confessional. We see it in spiritual direction. We see it in the type of candor and honesty that should always reign in a community that's walking in the ways of truth. Part of the formation of people toward chastity is to help them, as we were talking about just before with Sister Pia, to help them candidly bring these temptations forward, but then also to be able to look at others with the eyes of God. You know, one of the most important things we need to do when we look at somebody, for a guy, look at a beautiful married woman, is to see that she has been joined in one flesh by God to this other person. And how could I ever possibly want to invade something that's that beautiful? But a lot of times we don't see with those eyes. We don't recognize Christ in the poor, the hungry, the thirsty, the naked, the ill, or the imprisoned. We don't see Christ in the other members of the community. And so part of the real growth in the formation of chastity is to try to help them, with the work of the Holy Spirit, rediscover this originally pure vision. And then the flip side of it is to be transparent before others, so that in a sense, people, when they see us, get what they see. That we're not trying to live a double life. you know, all holy on the outside, but inside a whitewashed sepulchre, you know, I mean, full of dead men's bones. That type of stuff, where we're able to be honest about the struggles and everything else, is key for the growth in chastity too. Okay? We'll continue with that after the break.